The concept of work has negative implications for many people. Do you remember Maynard G. Krebs? The young people probably wouldn't remember it. The Many Loves of Dobie Gillis was a sitcom that I remembered as a child, 1959 to 1963. And Bob Denver played Maynard G. Krebs. Does anyone remember that? And some of the old folks will. And he was kind of, at the time, called a beatnik, and he was a friend of Dobie, who was just the opposite. Dobie was suave and debonair and had all the girlfriends, thus the title, The Many Loves of Dobie Gillis. And but Maynard G. Krebs, he was kind of a beatnik, and he would play the bongo drums, and he didn't like to work. And anytime anybody said the word work on the show, he said, "Work?" And jumped back like he was just shocked and dismayed at even the concept of having to do any kind of work. And that's the way some people are. They don't like the concept of work. Now, depending on what you do, you may like your work and you may not like your work, or be somewhere in between depending on the day. But the Christian life is pictured as work. There are a number of the teachings of Jesus which indicate that we are to be laborers in the vineyard. We are to be workers among God's people. In Matthew chapter 20, we see the parable of the householder. The master went out five different times, early in the morning, and then at the third hour, and the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and again at the 11th hour of the day, trying to get laborers to come and work in his vineyard. And so we see the kingdom is likened unto laborers working in a vineyard. We see the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. And now a householder, the master of his estate, was going on a long journey, and he called his servants, his stewards, and according to their abilities, he gave to one 5 talents, and to another 2 talents, and another 1 talent, each according, it says, to their abilities. And when he returned, he required of them to give an account of how that they had worked, or how that they had carried out the business, the work of the master. These and other parables, these and other teachings remind us that in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, in the church of our Lord, as we live here in the 21st century, God's kingdom requires work. But if someone were to ask the question, if the Lord's kingdom requires work, then why would I sign up for that? That doesn't sound like something very enjoyable. That doesn't sound like something I would want to get involved in. And so this evening, 3 reasons why we should get involved in the work of the kingdom, why it's not a terrible thing to be involved in this work. And the first is that working for Jesus is valuable and important work. If our work is valuable, if our work is important, if our work has some value to society, then it probably makes the days a little bit easier. It might even make it enjoyable. At least it makes it more fulfilling to think about the kind of work that we do. We have some nurses among us, those who are involved in the medical profession, whether it be nurses or doctors or other technicians, often feel like their work is very satisfying. Why? Because they're helping people. Sometimes it's disappointing. Sometimes it's difficult with, you see, a loss of life and those kind of things, but many times it's very satisfying because they're helping people in some way. Maybe an individual is involved in research of some kind. They're doing research to find improved medicines or to find different kind of medicines or a cure for cancer or a cure for the common cold or whatever it may be. But they feel that their work is valuable because of the fact that it's something that will be good for mankind. Or maybe you're involved with the fire department or the police department, or you're a soldier in the army, and you're involved in helping or protecting our nation or your city or helping in some valuable way. These are all important and valuable jobs in our society. And so because of that, and these and many others, therefore people can feel good about the work that they are doing. And Christians should feel good about the work that we are doing. Yes, that's the Scriptures picture to us, our Lord pictures to us, that we are involved in work, and there's work that we must be doing. But that work is valuable, and that work is important. It's interesting to notice that our work was foreordained before the beginning of time by our God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." In this passage, the Apostle Peter is emphasizing the fact that God had a purpose for us. Not only did God have a purpose for his Son from the very beginning, we know that Jesus was foreordained from the foundation of the world. In this same book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, it talks about the fact that we were redeemed. We weren't redeemed with silver or gold from our vain manner of lives handed down from our fathers, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Jesus was foreknown. God had predetermined that he would give his Son for the salvation of mankind. But God also had predetermined, God also had foreordained, that he was going to have a people that would be called through the gospel, a people that would be connected to his Son. We think of that people as his church or his kingdom. But God had foreordained that. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, there Paul writes and says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his rich mercy begat us again." I'm quoting the wrong passage. I'm quoting 1 Peter chapter 1. So I'm going to turn to Ephesians and get it correctly for you. Ephesians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love." And so in this passage, Paul is talking or emphasizing the fact that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. God had a plan for a people. God had determined there would be a kind of people. He's not saying that individuals were chosen or individuals were predetermined to be saved or lost. But he's talking about the fact that God predetermined a kind of people who would be citizens of this kingdom, who would be followers of his Son. He predetermined that we would be chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and without blemish before him in love. In the same book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." And so once again, it was God's determination that we would walk in good works, that we would serve him. And so this work, it's interesting to think about that the fact that God determined the work that we were to do, the value of this work, the importance of this work, the things that his people would do in the kingdom before the foundation of the world, before the beginning of time, God had all of this in his plan. I think it's impressive for us to think about the fact that we were part of God's plan. The church was a part of God's plan from the very beginning. This work that we are to do is a continuation of the work that our Master began. In John chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." God gave Jesus a work. Before he came into the world, he had a work to accomplish. God had given him work to do. In John 17, same chapter, verses 18 and 20, he says, "As thou send me into the world, did send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world." Now Jesus is here talking specifically about his apostles, about these first ambassadors that would go into the world. But the same would be true of all who would follow. In this context, Jesus is praying, not only for these first ambassadors, these first disciples that would go forward, But he prays for all who will believe on him, on Christ, because of their teaching. That comes down to our day and time. He has a work for us to do. He had a work for them to do. He had a desire for them. He has a desire for us. And so he was sending them into the world as he had been sent with a message, with a work. And so he sent them forth. And he sends us forth. He said in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And so he was sending forth his apostles, but he was telling them to go and to teach and to baptize and to teach them the things that I have taught you. The commission continues. The work continues as long as God allows the work to, the world to stand. As long as we are living upon this earth, God has given us in his kingdom, as his kingdom citizens, work to do. And so this work involves the souls of men and women. My job in this world, your job in this world, no matter how important it is temporary in nature. As we said before, some work in this world is very satisfying. We can see the work that doctors and nurses do in helping people and how that is a valuable service to mankind, to our state, to our community, to our locality here, or firefighters or other civil servants and the work that they do for the city, the county, for the nation, whatever the case may be. And that work may be very important in this world. But all work in this world is temporary in nature. It has to do with this world. It has to do with the physical things of this world. And someday this world, no matter how grand we can make it, no matter how many diseases we get rid of, no matter how many people we save on a physical level, the work in this world is going to end, isn't it? But there's a world that's still to come. There's an eternal world. There's a spiritual world that is still to come. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, "For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and forfeit his life?" It teaches us the importance of the spiritual. What is a man profited? We know that it's a rhetorical question. We know the answer to that. What am I profited if I gain everything and forfeit this life? If I become a millionaire, if I become a billionaire, if I find the secret to eradicating cancer, a lot of people would be helped by that, but by me eradicating cancer, or by me finding the cure to the common cold, how many people would go to heaven because of that? Well, directly none. None. Because that all deals with this life. That all deals with temporal things. What is a man profited if he were to gain everything and forfeit his life? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul writes and says, "Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." The gospel is what is important. The gospel is the power of God and salvation. That's why our work is so important in this life. Our work involves the gospel. Our work involves the souls of men and women. Our work involves something that is higher and more noble and greater than anything that this life has to offer. And that's why the kingdom is so important. That's why the kingdom is so valuable. Secondly, the work that we do for Jesus Christ is satisfying work. We said earlier that some work is satisfying. But sometimes even important work in this world is not always satisfying. School teaching is important work. But sometimes for certain teachers it's not very satisfying. They get very frustrated because of the lack of the discipline in the classroom, because of lack of parent involvement, because they can see the great possibilities that some of these children have, but because the parents don't care and the parents don't make them study and the parents may be involved in drugs or alcohol or other things, and the children, you can see those children are behind the eight ball to begin with. They have no guides, and it can be very frustrating for teachers to see the great potential of these children and yet see that they're not getting any help at home. Police officers often get frustrated with the revolving door of the court system, that they try their hardest, but it seems like they try hard to help our society, but then liberal judges or court systems or whatever just put them back out on the streets again, and it seems like we're getting nowhere as far as crime is concerned in our nation. Soldiers sometimes feel like their hands have been tied by politicians. There was a lot of talk about that during the Vietnam War, and felt like we were just losing men when we shouldn't have been losing men because of the fact that the politicians were controlling the war instead of allowing the generals to control the war. Whatever the case might be, sometimes people get frustrated. But kingdom work is satisfying. And I would suggest to you that kingdom work is satisfying for maybe several reasons. First of all, is because kingdom work really helps people. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Ultimately, the work of the kingdom is satisfying because it involves the souls of men and women. And because of the good that we can do in touching people. Here, Peter encourages us, have your behavior seemly among the Gentiles or among the nations. They may speak against you. People in the world may speak against you. But he says that they may by your good works, which they behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. How would that work? Why would a person who is evil in this world ever glorify God when the Lord finally comes, the day of visitation? I think the implication is because some of those who behold your good works, some of those who behold your behavior will see that, will be impressed by that, and will come to the Lord because of the positive influence of your life. Peter, in this same book, in chapter 3, talks to godly wives and tells godly wives to live in such a way before your husbands that they may, even without the word, may be gained by the behavior of the wife. Some will be won because of the behavior of what they see in your life. They will see the importance. They will see the value. They will see Christ living in you. And so that brings true help to people. The kingdom work is satisfying because kingdom work brings true joy. In this same book of 1 Peter, Peter talks about how that they had lived formerly. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. How they had lived godless lives. How they had lived like the other Gentiles in the world. But even though they had lived like Gentiles in the world, and even though they had lived ungodly lives in the world, these same people who had been Gentiles previously and had been ungodly previously, he now writes to them and says, ye greatly rejoiced. In chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, Peter writes to them and says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been put to grief in manifold trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen ye love, on whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice greatly with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Peter was writing to people who had been formerly Gentiles. Peter was writing to people who had been formerly in the world. They had been formerly unsaved, we would say. But now, he says of them, that you joy greatly. Before, maybe there had been even like Paul. We talked this morning in class how that Paul had been a persecutor of Christians. Maybe some of these had been persecutor of Christians. Maybe they just didn't care about Christianity. We don't know about their individual backgrounds. But they had been in the Gentile world, they had been in a sinful world. But now Peter writes to them and says, now ye greatly rejoice. And even they were willing to suffer. He said, even though now for a little while you suffer griefs and you suffer manifold trials. they had come to have great joy. Why were they greatly rejoicing? Well, we know the answer. Why did the Ethiopian go on his way rejoicing? Before, he had not have been a Christian, but now he's riding along in the chariot, and Philip comes to him, and beginning in Isaiah, that famous chapter in Isaiah 53, and they begin to read, and he explains to him what it's all about, and he became a believer in Jesus. And as they're riding along the way, the Ethiopian asks the question, "Here's water, what hinders me from being baptized?" And he says, "If you believe, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And they stopped the chariot and they went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And he went on his way rejoicing. Why the rejoicing? Why was he so happy? Why was he filled with joy? Because his sins had been forgiven. He now has hope. He now has hope of something that is beyond this life. That kingdom work is satisfying to see how people's lives are changed. It's satisfying because those who have been overtaken in a trespass can be restored. Not just are those who are outside in the world brought into the kingdom, but because we have a responsibility to help and to encourage and to restore those who at some point in the past have named the name of Jesus Christ, but have been overtaken in a trespass. In Galatians 6, the first couple of verses, Paul there says to Christians that ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. If one is overtaken in a trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. What does it mean to restore something? We understand what a restoration is. You take a whole old car and you restore it. What are you doing? You're making it like it was before. You're making it like it was when it was new. You're making it like it was in the very beginning. You take an old painting and you restore it. You take an old piece of furniture and you restore it. What are you doing? You're returning it to like its original condition. We as Christians are to restore those who are erring, those who have fallen by the way, those who have been overtaken by a trespass. Is it possible for people to be swallowed up in sin once again? Absolutely. The Scriptures warn us about that over and over again. The dog returning to his vomit again, 2 Peter chapter 2. And the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire, an ugly, terrible picture of those who have been consumed and dragged back into the world. We talked about the sad, sad verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4 this morning where Paul writes and says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Going back into the world when we know better. Like the dog returning to his vomit, the sow that was washed to the wallowing in the mire. Ugly pictures, terrible pictures. And yet people can be overtaken. They can be caught up again in the world. What do we need to do? Ye who are spiritual, restore such a one. With love and with patience and with tenderness and with care. We need to go and help that person. We need to drag them back, as Jude talks about, pulling them out of the fire. They're in the fire. They've fallen back into the fire. What happens if someone falls in the fire? What would you do? If you had a friend that fell into a fire, you're out camping, and someone stumbles on the rock around the edge of the pit where the fire is and falls into the fire, I'm really sorry they fell into that fire. I hope they can get out of it. No, you go drag them out. You grab a leg and you drag them out. You grab an arm and you drag them out. You do something to protect them, to help them. And so that's our job. That's our job. That's the work that we are to do, is to restore those who have fallen away. We need to be restoring those who are faint-hearted. Sometimes they haven't completely fallen away, but sometimes they just get discouraged. We have a responsibility to each other. They may not have completely gone back into the world. They still may be around us. That's why it's important for us to know each other. That's why it's important for us to spend time with each other. If I don't know you outside of this building, I don't know you outside of this assembly, then I can't know really what makes you tick. I can't know what you're struggling with. And we need to be open with each other. We need to call for each other's help. That's important too. Let's not be ashamed to call for each other's help and to call for each other's encouragement and prayers. We should be praying for one another and caring for one another and thinking about one another exhorting one another, encouraging the faint-hearted, supporting the weak. But it's important for us to know one another outside of this assembly. And to spend time with one another, to socialize with one another, to study with one another, to get to know one another on a personal basis. I was talking with someone about this recently and how that old country preachers in other places, and I suppose they still do. I've heard of old country preachers in small towns. They just walk around town. Walk around town in the afternoon. Of course, I suppose you had less people working. A lot of women were at home back then. Or walk around in the evening and just sit on the front porch and talk to folks. I can remember in the old days, my grandparents, my father talking about people just showing up on the doorstep, just came over for a visit. Hey, are the Copelands home? We said we'd come over for a visit. They just come walking up from down the pasture, the place next door, and they all sit outside in the summer evening and talk and visit, and they go home an hour or two later and just spend time with each other. And folks used to do that. We used to do that more, maybe. And we get, it's part of just the lifestyle we're in now. We all get in our cars and drive off in different directions and don't see maybe much of each other. But we need to work harder at that. Maybe that's something we need to work harder at. Maybe that's a goal we need to work more on, all of us, to spend more time with each other. Because how can I exhort and how can I really encourage if I don't know what makes you tick, if I don't know what's challenging you? And the better I get to know you and the better you get to know me and the closer we feel as far as our friendship was concerned, the more likely you're willing to be opening up to me and saying, you know, Wilson, I've been struggling with this. Could you give me your opinion about it? Hopefully we can all get to that. We need to exhort one another. Paul says in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly. Some are disorderly. Some are beginning to walk out of step. It's the same word that's used over in 2 Thessalonians 3 of those who are disorderly and need to be rebuked and need to be corrected. Some are disorderly and need to be corrected, need to be admonished. Some are just faint-hearted. Some are a little discouraged. They need encouraging. And some need support. Support the weak. One commentary I read said this word weak is likened unto a little tree. If you have a little bitty tree in your yard, and Becky and I have, what's the opposite of a green thumb? A black thumb, a brown thumb. We kill everything. We can kill any. I don't care what you give to. We can kill it. It can be the healthiest plant in the world. It could be. We could kill an artificial plant. It'd turn brown the next day. But people who are good with plants, they'll put up a tree, and the tree's a little wobbly, so they'll stake it. They'll put a stake on it to keep a strong wind from blowing it over and breaking it. And I'm told this is the idea. Support the weak. Put a support for that little tree which is weak. And help it and strengthen it so that it can grow up and be strong. And when it gets bigger and that trunk gets bigger, it doesn't need that stake anymore. It doesn't need that piece of wood anymore. And some Christians are just weak. They're still just came out of the world. They're young Christians. They're struggling with something. And we need to be supporting them. We need to be holding them up and spending time with them. But it's valuable work. It's important work. It's critical work. And it's valuable and important because we will be judged by our willingness to serve, not by the final result. This is important to understand. When we talk about work this evening and the work that God gives us to do, we're not talking about earning our salvation. We're all saved by God's grace and by His mercy. And yet there is work that we are to do. There's service in the kingdom that we're to perform. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, Paul says that Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that same book, in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, but each shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, ye are God's husbandry, God's building. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says that I planted in Apollos water, but God gives the increase. It's God that gives the increase. It's not our place to worry about the increase. It's our place to plant and to water. It's our place to take the gospel. It's our place to do the best that we can so that others will hear it. And he says, I believe this is what he's teaching here in this verse. He says, but each, you see the emphasis I put there, but he shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And Mike Willis in his commentary, and another commentary I read this afternoon in review, was talking about the fact that this passage is teaching that we're going to be rewarded if we labor, not by the results. Let God worry about the results. We're the fellow workers. It's God's building. It's God's husbandry. Let God worry about the results, but what we need to worry about the labor. We need to be worried about our team. We need to be worried about our jobs in the matter. And if I do my job, if I do my work, then I'm going to receive a reward. Finally, working for Jesus does bring a magnificent reward. Suppose you were offered a job where the conditions were not very good, or maybe they were terrible, and you had to be separated from your family for a long period of time. Would you take that job? Well, you might if the reward was enough. We had some friends a number of years ago that went over to Saudi Arabia to work for their oil company that he was a member of. And not the people really didn't want to go. They didn't want to go and leave America and go over to Saudi Arabia. But they were rewarded handsomely because they were willing to go to an area where people didn't want to go. Another friend that I knew that worked for 3M in Minneapolis, St. Paul area, went to China a few years ago and stayed several years in China and Malaysia and Indonesia. But they rewarded him richly because they knew they had to pay well to get people to make the sacrifice to leave our country and go to another part of the world. Well, the reward that Jesus gives is magnificent. No matter how we are treated, no matter what the sacrifice, no matter what the things that we have to endure. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes and says that God has begot us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, into an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have a reservation. What a wonderful reservation that is. Get your songbooks out. We're going to sing a song of encouragement as we end this evening. What a wonderful reservation that is. If we'll just do the work. Don't worry about the results. Just do the work. What a magnificent reward that God has planned for us. I probably told you the story about the time that we were on vacation and I had made all the arrangements. And if you'd known Becky's dad, you'd have known he was a very organized individual, and I was younger in our married life, and I was trying to impress him about all the arrangements that I had made, that I was so organized and so on top of this trip. And I made the reservations where we were going to be staying every night. We were driving with the family around the Great Lake of Superior up into Canada, and hotel reservations every night, and everything was set. Everything was set. It was going to be perfect. He was going to be so impressed with my organizational skills. And the second night we got to a place and we pulled up and they said, I'm sorry, Mr. Copeland, you don't have a reservation. And no, it wasn't funny, Brittany. It wasn't funny. And I said, what do you mean? I made a reservation. I know I have a reservation. What do you mean? They started looking in their records. They said, you have a reservation for next Tuesday night, a week away. It was a tourist area, Mackinac area, Mackinac Island, Mackinac area there in Upper Michigan. And we had just been in the car and driving, and every hotel we came to, no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. And we had just commented, boy, we're sure glad we have a reservation because this place is packed. No reservation. Something got messed up. Well, the end of the story is we found a place. But my point is that reservation is not going to get messed up. There's a place reserved in heaven for you. And it's by God's power in His love, not by our works, but by His grace. But we've been begotten, born again, unto a living hope. It's a living hope. It's a real hope of inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that will never fade away. The millionth day will be just as bright and beautiful as the first, just as wonderful to be among God's people, to be around the throne of God as the first day that we're ushered in. What a joy it is to work for God. What a joy it is to work for our Savior. If you're not a Christian tonight, we want you to be, because that reservation is wonderful. That hope is wonderful. That joy, no matter what we may suffer here or have to suffer here, we have a home that's waiting. Let's work for Him. Let's work for the Lord. Let's work for one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's help one another. Because every soul is so important. Every soul is so valuable. If you need to obey the Lord this evening by obeying Him in baptism or by returning to Him, if your life has not been right, if you're one of those individuals we were talking about that has been struggling and has not been living right, maybe has gone back into the world or just needs the prayers of the saints at this place, we want to help you. We want to encourage you. While together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.